we possibly have the collection brought up, and we'll give thanks for that and offer it back to God. Thank you. Let's pray together, shall we, and give thanks for this. Lord, everything we have comes from you. And what we give back to you is yours anyway. So we thank you for what you have given us. Thank you that we can offer it back to you and that you receive it and make more of it than we can ask or think. So we offer you these gifts and we pray that your kingdom will come because we have brought them to you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Are we on here? I have a thumbs up. You know, you've got smartphones and you have these little thumbs you can give instead of smiley faces. I've got some friends of mine, they're really getting into thumbs. So, thank you, Nick. Don't we sing great hymns at Easter? That first one we did. I remember that as a kid in sort of school assemblies and think, I'm not quite sure I understand all this, but gosh, this is a good song. And Helen, I think, Helen, you said you just come Spring Harvest? Shows you how old I am. I was there the year that song, the Graham Kendrick song, Led Like a Lamb to Slaughter, was introduced. Just some 5,000 people singing that. Awesome. Great songs. Right. Now, I think we'll start with a joke. Shall we start with a joke, Nick? Yeah. Always good to start a sermon with a joke. You might have seen this one, but I've just come across it, so I thought it was rather liked it. So this is a little cartoon about Joseph of Arimathea and his wife, you see. So wife says to him, I heard what you did. I just can't believe it. What? What can't you believe? That brand new tomb we just bought. You went and buried the itinerant preacher in it. Don't worry, dear. He's just using it for the weekend. Thank you, Jews for Jesus. I will give you due credit for that one. So I like that. Okay. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that we have this incredible resurrection day to celebrate. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the possibilities of this day, this morning. That we would maybe see things we hadn't seen before and things that had grown rusty will shine brighter. And that we would know you better, love you more dearly and follow you more nearly, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So says 2 Timothy 3:16. What does a preacher do when he's faced with a text that might not be scripture? I have to deal with it this morning, rather unusually at the start of a sermon, because if you had your Bibles open, your new NIVs, you would see that verses 9 to 20 of the passage that we're going to look at might not be part of scripture. And I need to address that this morning, because it raises a question, I think, whenever you see anything in the Bible that makes you think, So let's read it together, shall we? And then we'll see what God has given us to work with this morning. Mark 16, verses 1 to 20. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right-hand side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. As you will see, there's a comment about verses 9 to 20. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. What do we do with that? Well, the old King James included that without a comment, but then the King James was working with manuscripts that were not as good as modern translations can use. And these verses are not in the earliest copies of Mark, not in the earliest parts of Scripture that have this gospel in it. But it's not a recent discovery. 200 AD, Irenaeus was saying, "I knew this. I know this ending." About 100 years later, Eusebius was saying, "I know 9 to 20, but it's not in the best manuscripts." So it's not a recent discovery by boffins in German universities who just want to knock the Bible. These problems were known about a long time ago. And there was something about the way that this text changes from verses 8 to 9 and then onwards that makes it sound really abrupt. It feels a bit odd. And there is a suggestion that this might not actually be part of Mark's ending. So what do we do with it? Well, every part of this, apart from the mention about poison, is supported by all the other Gospels. You can take this out of Matthew, you can get it out of Luke, you can get it out of John. The ending has been known about and used since at least the 2nd century AD, so it's not a modern creation. And my view is that it tells us the truth, that it's scripturally sound, and that even though there's a caveat with it, I can work with it this morning. So when you read it, don't worry about it. It's okay. It's not misleading you. You can trust it. So with all of that out of the way, let me tell you a story. I'm walking down a road in Nottinghamshire. I'm going to a farm to meet a client. He was a farmer, and then he went into agricultural contracting. A big yard and some sheds full of all this complicated, dangerous farming machinery about which I know nothing, and I get terrified when I follow it in a country road. All that sort of stuff. And I'm going to be a member of the Valuation Office, the government body that is charged with creating rateable values for all the businesses in the country. And I'm rather nervous, because my client suddenly had a very large rateable value put on his property. He's had a three-year backdated rates bill for £43,000, which he can't pay. And he can't pay the annual charge anyway. So if I don't persuade the VO that he's wrong, my client's business is going to go bankrupt. Well, the case wasn't watertight, but I'm pleased to say it held just enough water. And the VO agreed he was wrong. He cancelled the assessment, and my client stayed in business. That's a good story, isn't it? Now, why do I tell you that? only to show that the old saying that there's only two 100% statistics, death and taxes, is not entirely wrong, because taxes are not inevitable if you know how to handle them. But death is. And the absolute conviction that death is permanent and inevitable runs through the whole of this text. And that is what makes resurrection so amazing. But I want to start, first of all, with the issue of earthly bodies. Verses 1 to 3. Here are the women coming to bring spices to anoint Jesus' body. They're going to see a corpse. Now, that's not a nice thought. That's a fairly horrible thought. But actually, underneath it, the implications of what they're going to actually contain something rather wonderful. The opening words of John's Gospel says this, that the Word became flesh. In Jesus, the living God takes on a human body. He's real. His bones and blood and brain and heart and intestines and all the five senses. He takes on our physicality. In that sense, he was as real as we are. That's why John goes back to that theme in the first of his letter. He said, what we proclaim is this. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched, we proclaim to you the word of life. Now that is a very profound theological statement, because it says that God is not ashamed to inhabit a human body. He designed them. They are good. Psalm 139 has this lovely line, I praise you, Lord. Why? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so he used one to reveal what he's like, to be a blessing to the world, to bring healing, to bring final salvation to the human race. A human voice tells the truth about God. Human hands touch lepers. And he even uses human fatigue when Jesus, knackered, waiting by a well in the heat of the day, encounters an outcast woman and brings her salvation. And they're not just created by God. He loves them. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because of John 3:16. How many times does this verse get quoted? Goodness knows. I sometimes think it's an underused verse because there's so much in it that is just so great. God so loved the world. Hi, Edward. That's okay. You can say your piece too. Oh, bless him. That's okay. That's fine. Okay. Hey, and God loves him. Hey? God so loved the world. What is the world? The world is this fallen, corrupted system that's under the power of the devil, that's sick with sin, that's oppressed by evil. And until we are saved, we are part of that. And even when we're saved, even when eternal life becomes ours, we still suffer the wounds of the world. Don't we know it? But we also know that we are now loved by our Creator. And that before we loved Him, He first loved us. And though the Bible talks about the complexity that we are as human beings, it talks about body and soul and spirit, in terms, these are kind of only words to enable us to navigate the mystery that we are to each other. The Bible sees us as a unity. God can't love your soul without loving your body too. And in the midst of our suffering, our injuries, our aging, our dying, God cares about our physical and mental health. He cares about our strength. He cares about our nourishment. He cares about our comfort and our dignity. And that's good news. How do you view your body? Right? You know, are you part of the universal dissatisfaction with our bodies? We can rabbit on about our current obsession about them, you know, Botox and plastic surgery and gym membership and all the rest of it. It was always so. People have always wanted their bodies to be better. We all want to be thinner or taller or fitter or better looking, more likable. But there's nothing you can do to change yourself that will make God love you one whit more, because he loves you to the max already. And he's proved it when the Word took on flesh, an ordinary body, completely unexceptional. God loves you as you are. After all, it's you that he comes to live in. But of course we have the problem, don't we, that our bodies get damaged, they age, they fail, they die, because we have the sickness that is sin. We're stuck with it in these mortal bodies. And we learn that quickly. You don't need to be old to discover that. Childhood wounds, teenage sports injuries, death of young adults. And of course, if you flog it, and you torture it, and you pierce it with nails and stab it with a spear, it dies. And that's what these people knew. They knew this 100% statistic. Dead men don't come back to life. Why were they going to anoint a corpse? Because it decays. It smells. Why was the stone in front of it? It wasn't to stop Jesus walking out. It was to stop the disciples walking in and creating a kind of resurrection myth. I always find that slightly absurd. The disciples weren't capable of doing anything apart from hiding at that point in time. And then something happens. Something so extraordinary, so outside of all our references to reality, that it is literally unbelievable. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, it says, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing because they were afraid. This word bewildered is, the Greek has this sense of actually standing in a trance. Your thought processes have seized up. You have no way of processing what you have just apprehended. You can't handle it internally. You can't find any words almost to explain it externally. When Mary Magdalene meets Jesus, she goes and tells the others that Jesus is alive. And what happens? We don't believe you. The two Emmaus disciples meet Jesus on the road. They go. Two witnesses now. We have seen him. Sorry, we don't believe it. When Jesus turns up and walks right into the middle of them, he rebukes them and says, why don't you believe? I'm sorry, all our certainties have been blown away. All the foundations of our existence have been shattered because a human body has been utterly changed. Now, it's good to know that God loves the body you've got, but the best is yet to come. Now, there have been many representations of the resurrection on film. We're just going to have a look at one now. I think it's a good one. It's from the film Risen. Some of you may have seen it. Brief synopsis. Clavius the Tribune is charged with the task of finding Jesus' body. Can't find the body till he finds the disciples. He finally finds the disciples. And this is what happens. Nick, can you run it, please? How can this be? It's a man who's seen death 100 ways and it doesn't apply anymore. As this whole staggering story begins to build, you have Mary Magdalene, the Emmaus disciples, the 11 in the locked room, the 500 witnesses at once, over 40 days, this body appears and disappears, that you can touch, that's wounded, that eats and speaks, that's as real as you and I, except it's not like us anymore. What is this resurrection body? What does it say about us? John, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, the great treatise on the resurrection. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, this earthly body, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. There is a resurrection body waiting for people who belong to Jesus. What's it like? Well, again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says four things about it very briefly. Firstly, it's immortal. It cannot die again. As Hebrews says, for human beings, we are marked out to die once and then be judged. And we have the words of Jesus that says this, if you believe in me, you've been judged already. You've passed through. The life you could have lost, now you've got. You've passed from death to life. You will not be judged again. And the physical death which waits for us is simply the gateway into a life where death is irrelevant. And that is so fantastic. Because you know what death is? It's not just the end of a life. It's the frustration of your earthly hopes and ambitions. All the learning and growing, the skills and the friends that you've made, all lost, all the unfulfilled dreams, the missed chances that will never come around again. And it's replaced by a life where there are no regrets, no dashed hopes. Total permanent fulfillment. And that, you see, is the completion of the promise that Jesus said, I've come so that you may have life and have it to all its fullness. And that's not just living under the wonderful grace and love and mercy and compassion and provision of God in this life. It's resurrection life too. A life without disappointment or frustration that's always fulfilling. And Paul then says it's glorious. You know, glory is a kind of godly quality. There's something of God in the word of glory. It's supremely, it's him. So if it's glorious, then in some way it's godlike. It doesn't mean you're divine, but we embody something of God's nature. Glory has words, meanings like light and power and wonder and awe. And words of these, they're like visions. They're not things that we can wholly grasp, but you can sense them. And if the Spirit, as he does, if the Holy Spirit gives us a sense of the glory of God now, here on this earth, when that is fulfilled, that ought to thrill our souls, that there is a glorious body waiting for us. And Paul then says it's powerful. What kind of power? You know, we have power on this earth as human beings. We have enormous power in a way. That's why we're the dominant species on the planet. Okay, we have physical power. We can lift. We can carry. We can throw. We can run. We can strike. We have mental powers. We can reason. We can analyze. We know that we only use a tiny fraction of the power of our brains. But from that, we create tools and machines and art and music. And we have social power. We can cooperate. We can transmit knowledge so that the whole becomes greater than the sum of the parts. But compared to that, says, compared to the resurrection body, Paul says, that is weakness. Things that are impossible for us now will actually become achievable. We can do them. And that's good news, you know, because when you suffer injury, when you're suffering fatigue, when you're suffering aging, when we get frustrated by the physical and mental limits of our earthly bodies, the believer has this hope that a day is coming when you will be free of them. When the burdens we carry will be lifted because there is a power in the resurrection body that will never change and never fade and never disappoint us again. And then Paul says, it's a spiritual body. It's fit for a radically different life, a full Jesus life. It will be typical of heaven, a place where our bodies have got to come up with an utterly different performance. We will retain our physicality. We will be visible. We will be tangible. We'll be audible. And we'll also, of course, be recognizable. Because that's why Jesus was recognized, because he still looked like Jesus. So you will look like you. And all those whom you love will look as they were, but transformed. But the physical is transcended. If Jesus could pass through tightly wrapped linen, if he can walk through walls, if he can appear and disappear, if he can leave earth and enter heaven, how? We don't know. That's why John said, we know what we are, but what we will be is not fully known. But we know this, that we will be like him. However he did it, if you're a Christian, you will do it too. Heavenly life is very different, and we are going to fit right in. And one more thing. The environment will match our bodies. Romans 8, verse 20-21. The creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Everything in nature dies, everything disappears, but it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The same freedom the resurrection body will give us will be matched by the rest of creation, and we will be part of it. If you're a Christian, what an assurance that you have. What a hope you have. The body you've got is valued by God. It's loved. It's cared for. It is a means of his blessing on this earth. And if we practice seeing it as he sees it, then issues of self-worth melt away. There's a joy in realizing just how wonderful you are. And there's a confidence about the body that Jesus holds out for you can begin to rise. And if the present is good, the future is greater. Rock solid inheritance kept in heaven for you, so that the inevitability of death is simply the inevitability of receiving that inheritance. And the guarantee, you see, is this staggering, barely believable truth that Mary saw, that the Emmaus disciples saw, that the 11 in the locked room saw, that the 500 saw all at once, and, to bring him into the story, that Clavius saw. The living, recognizable body of Jesus, resurrected, transformed, from all earthly suffering and limits set free. And the promise of Scripture is this, that if you believe in him, you will be like him. Let's pray. Let's just hold that promise of Scripture in our hearts for a minute. It stretches our imaginations. Let's just allow the Holy Spirit a chance to make it a bit more real for us this morning. Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the amazing truth of the resurrection. that it would be a living reality for us, that it would excite us, fill us with hope and wonder at just how great our Lord Jesus is. And that that certain knowledge may change us and our lives and the way we live. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last song together. The price is paid. Come, let us enter into all that Jesus died to make our own.